Jesus always seemed to be creating problems. Remember last week, John's disciples got jealous and upset because Jesus was baptizing more people than they were. We actually learn in verse 2 of our text this morning that it was Jesus' disciples who were doing the baptizing, but John's disciples didn't like it. They came to John, chapter 3, verse 26, and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Such childish jealousy was quickly answered by John's statement of great humility. Again, last week, verse 30 of chapter 3, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So Jesus, for his part, didn't want to be part of this silly competition either. So what did he do? We read in verse 1 of chapter 4, he left. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Jesus set out to do that which was most important. He wasn't about to take part in that debate over who had more disciples to baptize. He came to do that which God had sent him to do. He didn't come to the rich and famous. He didn't come to the powerful and the important. He didn't come to make a name for himself in this text this morning. He came to a woman. You have to understand how surprising and even scandalous that a man in this culture would speak to a woman in public. It's the first encounter that is recorded in terms of Jesus' own evangelism. He comes to a woman, but not just any woman. This was a Samaritan woman, a woman belonging to that hated half-breed, half-Jewish race of Samaritans. The Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans, and that's a polite way to describe it. They were the objects of severe racial prejudice. And even further, not just a woman, not just a hated, despised Samaritan woman, but as we read in our text this morning, an immoral woman. One who had five husbands. One who was living with a man now who wasn't her husband. So what's the point of that? I think even before we look at the actual message that Jesus spoke to the woman, it is extremely important and helpful to note that Jesus eagerly seeks those who are lost. Jesus went to her. That's the real first point of the sermon. Jesus went to her, this despised woman, the object of their prejudice. And to do it, he went through Samaria. Verses 3 and 4. He needed to go through Samaria. He needed to know. It was necessary to go. Why was it necessary? Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? You could say it was the shortest route. The Galileans, when they traveled to the holy festivals at Jerusalem, they would go through Samaria. It's the shortest route. Perhaps scripture says he needed to go through Samaria to save time and travel, but there certainly seems to be more here. More than practical considerations. Again, the Jews hated the Samaritans, hated them. They would go out of their way to avoid them. They would much rather go the long way than have to walk through that neighborhood of the Samaritans. Understanding the full sense of God's providence, we could properly say that this encounter was arranged by God, ordained by God in his own perfect plan, that Jesus had to go through Samaria to fulfill his Father's will. And that's true. But again, I think there's something even more to it than that. Jesus appeals to people whom others would have despised. The words make that clear by the woman's own reaction. Verse 5, he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. It was the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone away in the city to buy food. And the woman, here's the response. The woman, verse 9, the woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Again, that's stated very politely. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They despised them. They scorned them. They shunned them. They had no dealings at all. Jesus shouldn't even have been there according to cultural tradition. And surely, and I say this with the sarcasm that it deserves, surely a respectable man would not be speaking to this woman. There's a great deal of detail given here regarding Jesus' humanity. And I don't want to ignore those details as we study the passage. Jesus never stopped being God. He never gave up his divine nature. He never ceased to be God. He never lost anything that was essential to his Godhead. He never lost anything of his deity. But he did become a man. And as a man, he traveled a long distance by foot. And he was tired. And he was thirsty. It was the end of the day. And Jesus uses his shared humanity with this woman to appeal to her. He makes a very normal and appropriate appeal. He appeals to her compassion, most notably her womanly compassion. He appeals to her sense of sympathy for someone in need. A man who was thirsty. He asks her for a drink of water. It's a well-noted observation of psychology that an excellent way to gain entrance into the heart of another person is to ask for a favor. And Jesus does so not in any inappropriate or selfish way, but in a way that engages her in conversation, engages with her personally. He appeals to her, speaking to her first, reaching out to her with an obvious intent of speaking to her the words of life. And the obvious point I want to emphasize at the outset is Jesus is appealing to a woman whom others would despise. Others would judge her. She's a half-breed. Others would immediately judge her for her immorality and therefore not even speak to her. She would be scorned and rejected by others around her, especially men, most especially religious men of high Jewish standing. But Jesus breaks through all of that, and on a human level of one human being to another, he reaches out to her. We read a similar passage, really an explanation of that motive, in Luke chapter 5, verse 29. We read about Levi. Levi gave Jesus a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to those who think themselves to be good. That was the problem of the Laodiceans that we read about in Revelation 3. He didn't come to those whose spiritual blindness and hardness of heart caused them to despise others they considered inferior to themselves. Jesus came to those who were despised, who were hated, who were rejected. And there's a reason for that. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. God chose the foolish things of the world, the unimportant things of the world, those that are despised. In other words, he chose you and me, so that none of us would have any ground to boast. Even Jesus' disciples are amazed that he would talk to this woman. Even a little bit offended, I think. We read in verse 27 of John 4 that we'll get to in a later week. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They marveled. And I think that has some sense of being offended. They were aggravated, I think, the implication of that word. They were aggravated that Jesus would talk to this woman. But guess what? None of them asked her what she needed. But Jesus talks to her. He appeals to people others would despise. He appeals to people others would avoid. And sometimes we can imitate the bad example of the disciples. And we pursue people only that are appealing or attractive. It's easy to want for the church people who are prosperous, people who have their affairs of life in order, people who are ready and able to give and to work. We want successful people. Outwardly presentable people, not those who are poor and needy. Can't build a church with those who are poor and needy. But Jesus does. He builds a church on those whom he describes as the weak things of the world, the base things of the world, the things that are despised. And that's a pattern we ought not to ignore. Jesus appeals to people whom others would despise. And in that appeal, he takes the initiative to speak the truth of the gospel. And to the woman's question, Jesus answers with words of life. The woman said to him, verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan?" And Jesus answered. And the whole point of the question, of course, that Jesus asked her was to give her this answer. "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." What a marvelous way to attract her curiosity. Jesus is appealing to that curiosity. He's speaking in something of a veiled language. He's not saying everything all at once, but he's stimulating this woman's interest based on her very real need. He uses such a great object lesson, the water in the well. And there he was, thirsty. He's been walking all day. And he speaks of living water. He tells her a brief and incomplete word of truth in order to stir up in her mind, to engage her thoughts. He doesn't beat her over the head. He doesn't just proclaim the message that he has for her. He doesn't give her four principles of how to be saved. He engages her mind with things that are of need to her. He speaks gently, graciously, kindly, personally. Again, to this woman whom the culture should tell him he should avoid. He reveals the truth in ways not only that appeal to her, but ways that she can handle and understand. He says to her, "If you knew who I was, I could give you living water." And she responds, verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Such a good example for us in speaking to others the gospel. We don't need to give people all of our religious and theological jargon. We don't need to give people all of the doctrinal and theological basis upon which we understand the Scriptures. We don't need to give them a full doctrinal statement. There's a place for those things. But when we see people in need, we offer them water. Living water. A simple word focused on the central fact of the gospel. Jesus offers living water. Look at that water deep in the well, he says to her. The water that might satisfy your bodily thirst. I can give you water that will satisfy your spiritual thirsts. And Jesus takes the initiative to give that invitation. Notice something. Jesus recognizes that this woman, this despised and immoral woman, would immediately relate to the need for living water. She would immediately realize there's more to life than food and drink that nourishes our body. She'd immediately sense her spiritual thirst. She would likely respond even as she did with an interest in this living water. She would recognize her thirst, her need, even if she had no idea what it was. Jesus stimulated her interest by assuming that she would recognize the hopelessness of her own mortality. And he offered her living water. When you have occasion to speak words of life to those who are dead, you have to think in those terms. You're not trying to win a debate. You're trying to offer someone who is dead the gift of life. You're trying to offer to someone who is thirsty a glass of cold water. You're offering to someone who is hungry food to eat. Again, all of that in the imagery of spiritual truth. You're offering something that satisfies the well understood needs of life. Jesus would build on these words later in his ministry. John 7, verse 37. On the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." If you want to know how to engage someone who's an unbeliever, if you want to know how to start a conversation with someone who's not a Christian, find out where they're hurting and ask about it. And find out where that sense of hurting is connected to a hope of eternity. And offer to them the only hope of life. It's the same invitation that I read from Isaiah 55. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. All you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what's not bread, your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance." In other words, people who are destitute of this world's goods, tell them about that which they can have at no cost. Tell them about the bread of life that comes at no cost, about the rivers of living water that are free. Now we're told, certainly in Scripture, that you can't give that invitation if you're not going to give them a piece of bread to eat also. You can't say those words if you don't care about their physical needs. But be conscious of the needs, even if they're unstated, of unbelievers, because it's those needs that give you the opportunity, as they did Jesus, to offer hope, the hope of life. It's the gentle invitation of Jesus in Matthew 11. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." We need to invite people to that rest. We need to invite people to Jesus and show to them what a blessing it is. You will find rest for your souls. We need to invite people to Jesus by offering to them the only source of rest and peace that's possible. The rest and the peace that's found in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus speaks those words of life to those who are dead. Not just to those who are in need, but to those who are dead. And so when you speak to an unchristian, when you witness the gospel, you need to realize this basic truth, and you need to really know it well. They are dead. There's a lot of theology and doctrine packed into those very simple words. They are dead. Whatever degree of outward comfort they have, no matter what level of physical satisfaction they might have in life, they're dead. They have no hope of life. And at some level, if they haven't suppressed that truth in their unrighteousness, they know it. They know they will die. And you know they will die. You ever met anyone that simply will not talk about death? And they think if they don't talk about it, it won't happen? Some people really think that. But you know it's not true. They know it's not true. And they know that you know that it's not true. So why aren't you talking about it? Talk about death so you can talk about life. There's only one way to escape death. It's the bread of life. It's the rivers of living water. It's Jesus. And Jesus offers this woman the gift of eternal life. It's a marvelous invitation. Verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. Seldom is there value in debating issues of doctrine with those who are dead. There's seldom value in discussing theology with non-Christians as a first conversation. For them, usually, those things are a cover. They're a protective shield to separate them from the penetrating demands of God on their lives. And many people love to debate. For some people, it's a game and a sport. And we need to stay out of those debates and offer instead eternal life. Offer living water. Offer it as the gift of God, as Jesus does in verse 10. John uses this analogy of water frequently, symbolizing eternal life, and good for us to use similar images. Revelation 21, verse 6, Jesus says, "It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." That's what we need to be saying to people. We need to offer to them, in the midst of their dry and thirsty existence, we need to offer to them the fountain of life. And we need to offer it without cost. That's grace. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who thirsts, "Come." Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Our biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God must never keep us from offering to people who are dead the water of life. Our biblical doctrine of eternal predestined must never keep you from inviting someone who is thirsty to drink from the water of life and to do it freely, without cost. That general call of the gospel is our responsibility. It's God's responsibility, of course, to use that outward call and the preaching of the word in the heart of the unbeliever to enable him to believe. But our job is to give the invitation. And I will certainly not assume that everyone in my hearing knows the gift of eternal life. And I will not assume that everyone has received that gift. And I would offer it even this morning, earnestly and fervently, offering living water. The water of life. The water that you can drink and have life. The water you can drink and never be thirsty again. The water you can drink and never die. And that gift is yours. without cost. You don't earn it. And in that context, you don't deserve it. It's offered as a gift. If you would but embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord, trust Him as your Savior, rest upon Him alone for your salvation, and trust that that work that He did on the cross to satisfy the justice of God, if you would accept that that work Jesus did paid the penalty for your sin, and if by faith you would receive Jesus, then you will have life, and He will be for you living water. Oh, everyone who thirsts, and every one of you thirsts in some way or another, every one of you knows the thirst of life. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy and wine and milk without money and without price. I doubt there's any of you that are entirely and completely free from any concern about money. Here's something that's free. It doesn't cost a cent. It is not something that you purchase with your own effort or accomplishment. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why do you work so hard for things that will perish? Listen carefully. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight in abundance. And that is, of course, Jesus. Come to the waters and drink of the river of life. If you're looking for life, if you're looking for meaning in life, if you're looking for significance in life in any other place, in any other way, other than looking to Jesus, you're looking in the wrong place. If you're looking for ultimate satisfaction in the things of the world, if you could just accumulate enough things in this world that would make you happy, then you're looking in the wrong place. If you're looking for satisfaction in your own strength or health or well-being, you will never satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. You will never have enough. If you're looking for life in yourself, thinking you can earn something yourself, thinking you can do something, that you can atone for your own sins, that you can live a good life and therefore find salvation in those good works, let me tell you, you'll never do enough. And your good works will be as filthy rags before the Lord. You must find your life in Jesus and in Him alone. He speaks as the author of eternal life. As John would later write, 1 John 4:11, this is the testimony. God has given us life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So here, with this woman at the well, and think of this term even in a dramatic presentation, think of Jesus and this woman speaking to each other at this well where He is getting a drink. And look at how Jesus draws her and how He draws her attention to Himself. The woman said, verse 11, "You have nothing to draw with? Where do you get that living water?" It's a great question. Let me answer it for you. The woman says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who ate from this well?" Great question. Let me answer it for you. Verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again," no doubt pointing to the well. If that's all we're talking about, if we're just talking about physical things, you can drink and sometime from now, in a little while, you're going to get thirsty again. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of life, springing up into everlasting life." So is Jesus greater than Jacob? Yes, that's what he says, yes. Jacob just offered a well in case you were thirsty. I'm offering you living water so that you can live forever. And he offers that gift of eternal life to this despised an immoral woman. In my experiences, one of the greatest barriers to the gospel is the external prosperity we enjoy in this world. The physical, the financial prosperity, it becomes a barrier because it masks the real hunger and thirst that exists in every human soul. If you make your life comfortable with external physical financial prosperity. You can mask, you can hide that sense of need that Jesus expresses as thirst and hunger. And yet that hunger and thirst exists in every human soul. There is a deep spiritual and religious hunger in every human being. And only as they taste of Jesus will that hunger disappear. And those who taste the hunger the greatest are generally the most responsive to the gospel. Those who feel themselves to be quite satisfied with their lives often stay away, but will be condemned. As we read in Revelation 3 of the Laodiceans, who said, "I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I don't need anything." Jesus says, "You don't know. You don't know you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire that you may be rich, that you can have white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you may see." Those who see themselves as rich, who think they have no need of anything, or think that whatever need they have they can satisfy by their own work, they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are indeed wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This morning, let Jesus speak to you as he spoke to this woman in Samaria. He speaks to you as the author of eternal life, offering to you the gift of eternal life. And he does so as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, who knows everything about you. He knows every sin. He knows every evil act, every impure thought, everyone. And so the gospel comes actually to confront you in those sins. The gift of eternal life is offered without cost. It's offered and received freely, and you receive it only when you turn from your sin. You see, faith and repentance are joined together, and that's certainly the obvious message of this encounter with Jesus and the woman of Samaria. For Jesus speaks words of rebuke to her to confront the issue of sin. Look at what he says next, verse 15. He has successfully drawn her into conversation. He's drawn her out of her sense of, the sense of need of life, and caused her to see the emptiness of her own life. She asks for living water, verse 15. And then what does he do? Well, he doesn't close the sale, to use the crass language of the business world of our day. Language which applies too often to evangelists, thus just as it does to used car salesmen. Evangelism training in some places resembles sales training, high-pressure techniques, even to the point of manipulation. The objective is simple: close the sale. Stimulate interest in your product and close the sale. That's it. Close it today. Get a decision. Get a commitment. Get them to sign a card. Get them to pray a prayer. Get them to go forward at an altar call. Get them to be baptized. Get them to join the church. Close the sale. That's the call of many evangelists today. I worked for a year before I came here as an engineering sales, and I worked for the first time and only time in my life in sales, selling things that I believed in. They were good products of engineering, but we had one sales manager. That was his perspective: close the sale. And every month, at the end of the month, it was close the sale. If it was the 30th of the month, close the sale and discount things. Give away whatever you have to. Promise whatever you have to. Close the sale. Trouble is, I was talking with engineers, and they don't work that way. The most successful customer that I had was a customer I never received any commissions by, because it took 2 years to close the sale. And it was after I left that sale was finally closed. I knew that. Thankfully, my immediate supervisor knew that. And that's much more the perspective of evangelism. If you want to drive someone away quickly, Do what Jesus did. He didn't close the sale. He confronted sin. If you want to drive people away, if you want to make them defensive, even argumentative, even rebellious, then address the issues of their sin. Many preachers will never do that because they don't want to drive people away. Their goal is to build a church in terms of members and numbers. And so they don't confront sin. They go on blindly speaking of salvation and faith and eternal life with no exhortation, no biblical demand to deal with sin. Most presentations of the gospel today soft pedal the presence of sin. Most presentations of the gospel don't even include an explanation of the demands of the law of God, a law that condemns you as a lawbreaker. Jesus confronts sin. Look at what he says to this woman. Go, call your husband, and come here. Talk about putting your finger right on the button that this woman need pressed. Jesus knew everything about this woman. He knew she had five husbands. He knew she was living now with a man who was not her husband. He knew it. And he made sure that she knew he knew it. He does the same for every one of us. Jesus reveals the secret sins we try to hide. And that's evangelism. Confronting sin, confronting the sin of a man trying to hide. Not just come and accept Jesus with no reference to sin. No, the demand of the gospel, the demand of Jesus personally, is that you expose the filthiness and dirtiness and the horror of your own sin so that you can turn from it. Let me tell you the words I have often used and continue to use in conversations that are essentially evangelistic to people who are indulging in their sin. Very simple words. You can't have it both ways. And those words speak volumes to people who want to say, I want Christ and I want my sin. And we need to say to those people, you can't have it both ways. You can't have both. No one can serve two masters. Jesus is confronting this woman, but note again how graciously he does it. I've had conversations that have included that phrase, you can't have it both ways, and that conversation lasts an hour and a half. In other words, there's engagement, there's personal connection. You can't condemn someone, you can't just dispose of them as immoral and unworthy of your attention and conversation. You engage with them as Jesus does. Come, call your husband. Let's deal with your sin. I can tell you that is precisely the point that I accepted Jesus as my own Savior. When a faithful preacher proclaimed to me that I was a sinner, that I was dead in my sins, I had never known that. I had never heard that. I don't think it was ever spoken in the pulpit of the church I went to. And if it was, I didn't have ears that could hear it. I'd never known in the proud and stubborn blindness of my own heart that I was a sinner. And when that message was proclaimed faithfully, I understood. And I grasped the reality of my own sin, and the gospel made sense. Come to Jesus, that you might be forgiven those sins. Look at what Jesus does, verse 15. The woman said to him, Sir, give me the water, that I may not thirst. Jesus said, Go, call your husband. The woman now is struck down. Verse 17, she says, I have no husband. Couldn't hide. And at that point, Jesus reveals the fullness of her sin. No downplaying at all. He says, Go, call your husband and come here. Knowing full well what she's going to say. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you've said, well, I have no husband. In other words, I agree with you. You've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Jesus reveals the fullness of that sin. Not so that he could condemn her, but just the opposite. So that in confessing that sin, he could forgive her. For he offered to her the living water. Don't forget that. He's not condemning her in that sense, in that context, apart from the gospel. He's offering to her the only way in which she can be forgiven. Her inadequate response, verse 19, was to change the subject. "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Jews say we should worship on this mountain. Which is it?" It's a marvelous technique when you're uncomfortable. Let's change the subject. Now, Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, was able to answer that question in a marvelous response, and we'll study that next week, but it doesn't draw him away from his invitation to her to turn from her sin. The woman asked Jesus for living water. "Give me this water that I may not thirst." And Jesus addressed her sin. Because only then can you really know what thirst is all about. And only then will this invitation have its proper understanding. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. You come, buy and wine and milk without money, without price." That invitation continues. I'm reading Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found." That's the gospel. It's not, "Oh, what a horrible person you are for your sin." It's, "Seek the Lord. Call upon him. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Let the wicked forsake his ways." That's the call of the gospel. And salvation comes to those who are able to admit and confess that we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. We fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Jesus offers eternal life. He offers living water to satisfy your thirst. And you come to him as our membership question articulates it. Do you confess that because of your sinfulness you abhor and humble yourself before God, and that you trust for your trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone? Seek the Lord, all of you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Can't have it both ways. The unrighteous man, his thoughts. Let him forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And he will have mercy. Let him return to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel, for the invitation of the gospel, that there is life, and it's found in Jesus. Oh, Father, may we drink deeply of that living water ourselves, even as we worship you this day. And may we offer that living water to a world that is so desperately thirsty. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.